for your presence tonight. We'd ask you to open your Bibles up to things that we will discuss from God's Word tonight. If you find anything that I say that you believe is not according to the will of God, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to a good understanding of the Scripture. This morning we asked the question, what is a solemn church? And we discussed some definitions of solemnness and church, and we looked at some answers that have been given in the past. And then we ended our lesson this morning looking at the premise that all must stand in their place. And tonight we want to conclude our study together by looking at it, showing some things in the Scriptures that all members stand in the ranks. And what I'm trying to do in this part of the lesson is to show that there is more than outward appearance that makes a church sound. Doing all the outward things and the things that can be seen, that is necessary, and that is something God commands. But God just doesn't want to show. There is more to being a sound church than doing all the outward things right. We talked this morning about the acts of worship. We talked about the entrance that one, how he gains entrance into the Lord's church. We talked about the responsibility to have the proper organization and doing the proper work. All that is well and good and necessary. But is that all there is to being a sound church? And the answer to that is no. There are some other things we want to consider tonight. And so we begin tonight by looking at the premise of standing in the ranks. And what we're talking about is that all of us have responsibilities. Please take your Bibles on and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It is not by accident that the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, used the illustration of the physical body to emphasize the point of there being many members and yet there is one body. If you look at verse 12 of this chapter, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And then if you look down at verse number 21, he says, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which seem to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another." Yes, it is true that in a body of people, a called out body of God's people, wherever they may meet and wherever they may be in a locality, there are many, but there are one in the things that they do, but there are many members and each of them have individual responsibility. And what Paul is trying to get here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he's beginning a discussion of spiritual gifts that will continue to the end of chapter number 14. But in this beginning chapter of this discussion in chapter 12, he is looking at the human body. And while we understand that the whole body is not made up of an eye or a foot or an arm, that we understand that all the body is made up of many parts. Our bodies are made up of many parts. And all those parts make the whole body function correctly. That is same in the spiritual body. Just as the Lord gave a design to the church, he gave a work for the church to do. And each one must fulfill their function and their role in order for that body to be able to work more effectively. That is an argument that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 4, the Apostle Paul makes an argument to the church of Rome that each have a different function. In verse 4 it says, "For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. In prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Now, in the context of this passage, we know in the early church there were spiritual gifts. And again, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, there was a problem in Corinth that they were using these gifts and pinning them as one being more important than the other. But the argument in the 1 Corinthian letter is that all the gifts work together for the function that God would have the church to do. Same here in chapter 12 of Romans, that each, if you notice verse 4, but we're all one many members, but do not have the same function. Now I want you to remember that. We don't have the same function, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 10, the Apostle Peter talks about our ministry. And in verse number 10 of the 4th chapter, as each one of us has received a gift, minister it to one another, as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do so as the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever. Amen. But again, in this passage, it is telling us that each one has received a gift, we minister it one to another. It says to be good stewards. What are stewards? Stewards are caretakers. They are someone that oversees or takes care of something that belongs to someone else. And so we must each be a good steward of the ability and the talent that God has blessed us with. You can't stand in my place and I can't stand in your place. You can't do my work and I can't do your work. We all have a different function. We all have a different role. We all have different abilities and we all have different talent. And therefore, we should understand that each one's going to have to fill their place in order for the whole work to get done. Now, let me explain what I mean. In filling the gap, there are certain duties. There are certain talents. There are certain talents that everybody has, men and women. We all have talent. We all have ability. And we all have a duty. And with this duty comes the responsibility of using our talent and our ability to the good use of God's work that it might be furthered. We also have certain offices. And those certain offices, they have certain roles. And they have certain functions. And all of them, to know your place, you have to fill it. You have to know what is my role, what is my function, what is the office, what is my ability, what is the talent that I have. Whatever it is, you're to use it to the glory of God, and you use it to make the body be more effective and better at doing the things that God would have it to do. Now, if we know what our place is, then we need to fill it. But if I know what my place is and I'm not filling it, then that means somebody else has to take up the slack. Now, in order to better understand this, let's look at the four major parts that make up our local church. First of all, in fulfilling our roles, elders have a role. They have a God-given responsibility. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and in verse number 17, it says, obey those who have the rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. We can also read in passages like 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort. I also am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, in the role of eldership, they have the responsibility of oversight, of leadership. They do not make rules. They do not legislate. They don't change God's law. They don't make new laws. They are to oversee. What are they to oversee? They are to oversee something that belongs to God. It's the Lord's church. It is the Lord's pattern. It is the Lord's design. All elders do is make sure that we follow the pattern, follow the examples, and follow the teaching that's contained in the New Testament. And the Bible says in Hebrews 13 that they must give an account for the work that God has assigned them to do. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not going to give an account for the work that God gave elders to do. You're not going to give an account for the work that God gave elders to do. The only one that can do that work, the only one that can fill that role and that function are the elders. Because that is the role and the function that they have desired. They have been appointed because they are qualified. And therefore, they will give an account to God for the work that they've done. And they are the ones that will answer. They are the ones that will answer for the decisions they made in the oversight of the local work. And no one else but them can do that work. That is their work. That's the work God gave them to do. Same way with deacons. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the qualifications of deacons. They are servants. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse number 9, it says, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. But let them also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Now, these are the qualifications of deacons. They are servants. They have these qualifications that they must meet before they're appointed. Now, they have responsibilities. They have duties that they do, and they are responsible for those duties. We have five here, and they are responsible for the work and the duties that they have given themselves over to. They are the ones that will answer for that. They're the only ones that can fill that function, because that's the role, that's the ability that they've used, and they fill that gap, and they're going to answer for that work. Now, that is also true for me. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse number 2, 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will be turned away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. There is work that God has given preachers to do. They are responsible for that work. My responsibility to do God's will is laid out in these first five verses, that I'm responsible to teach God's word. I'm responsible to try to edify this body. I'm responsible to try to lead the lost in the best way that I can to do the things that God would have them do, that they might be snared out of the hands of the devil. It is my responsibility to teach. It is my responsibility to edify. And nobody can do that work except me. In the role of an evangelist, that is my work. That is my function. And that's the function God gave me. That's the one I chose. That's the one I gave my life over to. And nobody can do my work for me but me. Nobody else can do it. And when I stand before God, He's not going to ask you about the work that He gave me to do. He's going to ask me about that. And when I stand before the Lord and He says, Keith, you knew there was something wrong here. You knew there were things that they needed to hear and you didn't preach them. He's not going to ask you about that. He's going to ask me about that, because that's my responsibility. And so I've got to fulfill that role. Ladies and gentlemen, you look at this last point, because the last point affects all of us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, there's also work that all of us do as individuals. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 16. In Ephesians 4 and verse 16, it says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now I want you to look at that last sentence again. The effective working by which every part does its share causes growth of the whole body for the edifying of itself in love. Despite popular belief, the preacher is not hired to do your work. That is your job. The elders. I am not hired to do the elders' job. I have a role, I have a function. Elders have a function. Deacons have a function. And every member that wears the name of Christ in a local church has responsibility and duty. And nobody can do that work for you except you. Now, if you understand, now, hear me out. If you can understand that I'm not going to give an account for what God demands and expects of the elders, and you know that He's not going to have me give an account for what the deacons are supposed to do. Now, if you understand that, and you understand that He's not going to make you accountable for the work He gave me to do as evangelist, now how in the world is He going to ask me to do the work that He gave you to do? How is He going to have me answer for it? How is He going to have the elders answer for it, or the deacons? No, they're going to answer for their own work. And all of us, including the preacher, has individual responsibility. I have the same individual responsibility that you do. There's no different. I'm a member of this church, just like you are, and I have individual responsibility just like you do. Just because I'm a preacher doesn't exempt me from individual responsibility. Doesn't exempt the elders or the deacons or anyone else. But what I want you to see is God designed this, that all fill their role, all do their function, and all fill the gap their way, the body is effectively working that it might do the best job that it can. But ladies and gentlemen, what happens when I don't fill my place? Something's being left undone. Something is being left undone. Now, how does it get done? Well, let's say the elders determine to do a little bit more than expected out of them, or the deacons decide to do a little bit more than expected out of them, or the preacher decides to do a little bit more than expected of them. Now, is that going to help the body? The answer to that's no. That's not going to help the body. It may get things done, but it's not going to help the body because the body is not growing itself. It is not maturing. It is not spiritually growing. And so sometimes we do more harm than good when we continue to do things instead of trying to teach people to fill the responsibilities that God has given them. We do more harm than good when we just step up the plate and we continue to do it for them. You see, God intended for all of us to work together to make the church function. Now, there are some things that also must happen in a local church for it to be sound. And first of all, it must demand sound, plain preaching. The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17 that he appointed Ezekiel to be a watchman. And what does a watchman do? He watches. He warns. He gives warning of danger. That's what a watchman does. And there's responsibility that preaching needs to be in the mode that we are watchful. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse number 12, the Apostle Peter, also being a preacher and evangelist, made this statement in verse 1, "For this reason I will not be neglectful to remind you that these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you." Now what's he saying? He's saying he knows that you know the truth, you ought to know the truth, but it's his responsibility to stir your minds up, to remind you the things that you should have known and you should have learned. Well, watchman sounds warning. What did Paul tell the elders at Ephesus in Miletus in Acts chapter 20? He says, "After my departure, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And they will bring in teachers after them all selves, and perverse teachers." And he warned them. He warned them about the incoming danger. And he warned them about the danger that was from within. Not the danger from without, the danger that was from within. And told them that they needed to be on guard. Forewarned is forearmed. A sick church puts up with false teaching. A sick church will tolerate false teaching and error. A sound church will demand plain truth. And if a church will not accept plain truth, then there is a very deep spiritual problem. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means, basically, that the whole counsel of God must be taught. It doesn't all have to be negative, and it can't all be positive. There has to be a balance. There has to be a spiritual balance. But at no time can truth be compromised for no misunderstanding. We can all grow. We can all make mistakes. But we can't willingly, knowingly teach error and not oppose it without God being displeased. Now, you know what? A lot of people today have lost their appetite for Bible preaching. Why is that? Why are men and women today tiring of book, chapter, and verse preaching? Why are they tired of that? Because they've got a diet of something else. They've got a different appetite. And you're just going to feed your appetite. So a sick church puts up with false teaching and error. A sound church will demand that the truth be taught always and it be taught plainly in an understandable manner. But there's another concept. It must evangelize. It must be evangelistic. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and please look at verse number 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 8. The Apostle Paul gave a commendation to the church of Thessalonica. It says, "As for you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that you do not need to say anything." I want you to notice that in this passage, it had gone locally to Macedonia, it had gone regionally to Achaia, and it had gone internationally to every place. Their work was known in every place. And so they were covering many different things. In Acts chapter 11, in verse number 22. Acts 11 and verse number 22. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. In the early church, they sent men out to go out and evangelize and to teach. Now, it was done locally, it was done regionally, and it was done internationally. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, the Bible says that they were persecuted, they were scattered abroad. What did they do? What did they do when they were persecuted and when they were scattered? It says in verse number 4, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They evangelized. And so what we need to understand is that we need to have a love for the lost. Part of being a sound church is to be evangelistic. We must be concerned for the lost. Do we ever consider the terrible price of being lost? Do we understand what that means? Do we understand that being lost is to be eternally separated from God, is to go to a place that's prepared for the ungodly, for those who are disobedient? Do we understand what a terrible place that is? And can we, as God's children, watch our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, our acquaintances, and have opportunity to share with them the message of life and say nothing? Can we do that and still claim that we love God and that we're evangelistic? Now, ladies and gentlemen, evangelistic does not mean how many men that you support. That's not all there is to being evangelistic. Evangelistic is teaching. It is instructing. It is giving information of a spiritual sort to those who are lost and needed. And it is the responsibility of every member of the body of Christ to the capacity and the ability that they have to be evangelistic. Now, I'm not talking about door knocking, and I'm not talking about that we got a quota system, we got to get so many. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we have to have a love for the lost. When the door of opportunity is open that we can share the gospel with the lost, do we take that opportunity? Do we see it as an opportunity? And are we concerned about the lost? A sound church is evangelistic. It is concerned about the lost in the community where they live. That is a trait of a sound church. The church must be pure. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 27, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Philippi. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's talking about purity. We also see in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, where this is mentioned. In verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace and with all people and holiness. Without holiness, no man can be saved. In Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about the washing with the word, that he would be able to present it without spot, without blemish. What does that mean? That means pure. That means pure. We must maintain a church purity. We must discipline the wayward. Why? It's required of God. No, it's not too much fun. There's not anything that's gratifying about it, but it's required by God. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where they had a problem in Corinth with one that had his father's wife. He said to deliver such a one to Satan. Now, that wasn't something that we should look forward to. That's not something we ought to glee over, but we have to maintain the purity of the church. Why? Why must we maintain the purity of the church? Why must we discipline the wayward, that others are not carried away by the same error? That's why. And there's another reason why we do it. We do it because we love them. Read Hebrews chapter 12 and look at verse 5 through 11. It talks about the chastising of the Lord. Why does he do it? Because he loves us. He said it seems grievous. It doesn't seem to be something that's very pleasant. But afterward, what does it reap? The peaceable fruit. Why? Because we made the proper application. What you see is that a church must maintain its purity. It strengthens its influence. Ladies and gentlemen, how much strength and influence does the church have if it tolerates sin? How much influence does the church have if sin is tolerated, is known as tolerated? We have somebody, let's say we have somebody in the congregation that we know that is a drunkard. And yet we just tolerate it. We just put up with it. Does that hurt our influence? Surely it does. I remember down in Arkansas a number of years ago, there was a preacher who had who had been pulled over two or three times for DUI, driving under the influence, and he had a radio program, and it was known in the whole area as the drunk from the Church of Christ. What an influence. He had influence there, but it wasn't the right kind of influence. We must maintain a pure church. It strengthens our influence, and besides that, it's a requirement of God's people. We must demonstrate to the world. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we never make mistakes. Doesn't mean that we don't have to correct some things. That's not what it means. But to the best of our ability, we are trying to follow the guidelines that God has established, and we're trying to keep the church pure that we might be effective and have a good influence in the community that we live in. That's a requirement of God. We need to be a united church that's at peace. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 3, prior to talking about the seven pillars of unity, in verse number 3 it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Yes, we must seek peace. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 8, 1 Peter 3 and verse number 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion, one for another, love as brothers, be tender hearted, be courteous. Be of one mind. 1 Corinthians 1:2-10, Paul told the church at Corinth that they needed to be of the same mind and the same judgment, that there needed to be no divisions among them. There were divisions. Were there any divisions in Corinth? Just read the first book. There were lots of divisions. They were following men. They were calling themselves after the teachers that had influenced them and had taught them. They were corrupting the Lord's Supper. They were putting up with sin. They were taking each other to law. They were not tender of the weak consciences of those who had not learned better. They had just had a midriff, a problem. What did Paul, why did he write that letter? He wrote that letter that they would correct it. You can't have all those problems and be a united church. You can't be in one mind if you're all going in different directions. Peaceful and harmonious. Division brings sorrow. Backbiting and gossip destroys. Sometimes I believe that men are not happy unless there's a problem that they can stir up. Something that they can find, something that they can pick at, something that they can to destroy the harmony and the peace in a local church. Ladies and gentlemen, such people who are in that mindset of wanting to destroy peace and harmony, they need to be dealt with. They need to be disciplined. That is something that God hates. If you doubt that, turn to Proverbs chapter 6. In the list of things that God hates, I want you to notice the last thing that is mentioned in verse number 19. Proverbs 6. Verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among brethren. God hates that. Why? Because it destroys harmony. It destroys peace. Ladies and gentlemen, you will never encourage people to be a member of a church where there is strife, contention, and ill will towards one another. It is not very appealing. There is nothing that appeals others to want to be a member of a church that can't get along with itself. There's something that makes a church unsound. How about contentment? Turn over to Philippians chapter 3 for just a moment. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul talking about this thing called contentment, beginning in verse 12. Not that I've already attained or already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead. I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We need to learn contentment. We need to strive to improve. We do not rest on past accomplishment. We are always striving to go forward. We are always trying to do more. We're always looking for ways that we can improve ourselves and things that we can improve our effectiveness in the community. We learn from our mistakes. Yes, we make them. This church has made them. Everybody makes them. People make mistakes. That's not a tragedy. Tragedy is how you handle them. Do you learn from them? Do you correct them? Do you do better in the future? That's what God's looking at. What do we do with our mistakes? We stay on course and we remain focused. Why? We know what is at the end. We know what we're aiming for. We know what we're trying to do, and so we don't lose focus. Yes, there'll be times when things are discouraging. Every local body, anywhere, in any place, is going to have times when things are not going as well as we'd like them to. Those times the devil is testing us to get us disillusioned, to get us discouraged, that we throw in the proverbial towel and we just quit. No, we can't be content. We have to stay focused and we have to remain. We've got to determine to finish. The race is not won by the swiftest. It's run by those with diligence and patience that keep running, that don't stop, that understand what's at stake and what's important. Now, are we content? We must keep our focus on the spiritual and not on the physical. Take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. In conclusion, I want you to consider something. A better understanding of God's definition of a sound church. It means a lot more than not being liberal. It means a lot more than not being social gospel. It means a lot more than doing all the acts of worship right. It means a lot more than being rightly organized. It means a lot more than just doing the work that God gave it to do in the work of edification, of evangelism and benevolence. It means a lot more than that. Is the church here a sound church? Let me ask you an honest question. You know the answer to that? Is Norwood a sound church? Is this church sound? Now, the answer to that, if so, let us continue to improve. If not, let us make the adjustments that are necessary so we can be. But I guarantee you tonight there's one person that knows for sure, and that is the God of heaven. The God of heaven knows whether or not this place is a sound church. I'm asked this question many, many times when I go to other places, in meetings, when I go to other places where I've been to that area before, and somebody will ask me, Keith, where is a sound church? And usually, when somebody asks you that, what do you think? Well, as long as they're not liberal, as long as they don't have human institutions, as long as they don't support things that are outside the Lord's treasury, they don't believe in the social gospel, they don't have a family life center, they don't have buses in the back, as long as they don't have any of that, they're sound. It takes a lot more than that to be sound. You have to be someone that is following God's design in all areas. No, he's not asking for perfection. What he's asking for is confidence that we believe his plans are the best plans. And I believe that they are. And we should always be striving that this church would be a sound church where people could come and could worship God and know that their worship is acceptable because they're worshiping with people who are striving to please God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to be a member of the greatest institution on this earth. Jesus Christ died that man might have a way out and a remedy for the sin problem. He died because he did not want man to be lost. He loved mankind, and he was willing to send his son to this earth to give his life that man might have a way that he could escape the guilt and the condemnation of his sin, and that he might be able to be a child of God and live with him for eternity. That is God's desire for every creature on this earth. He died for all men, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. The Bible says that by hearing the word of God in Romans 10, 17, that we can come to faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We must believe what we've heard. Jesus himself said in John 8, 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. You must be willing to repent of your sin. Turn away from it. Acts 17, verse 30, Paul told the Athenians that they needed God, the time of ignorance. God once winked at, but he commanded all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is a turning away from sin. It's a turning away from sin. It's a change. A change of heart that results in a change of conduct. Then you must confess his name before men, as a eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And then you must be buried in a watery grave, not for water salvation, not some ceremonial rite, not some entrance into some celestial abode. We are baptized in order to contact the blood of Jesus Christ. It is only the blood of Christ that can remit sin, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. and the only access to the blood is through baptism, according to passages Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, and Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. That makes you a member of the family of God. That puts you in his kingdom. That gives you the opportunity of calling God your Father and gives you the hope of eternal life when this life here on earth is over. Maybe you're here and you are a child of God and you're not living the type of life that you should. You've made some mistakes. As I said, mistakes are not tragedies. They can be overcome. They can be learned from it, and we can do better. And if we pray and we ask God to forgive us, he has mercifully and graciously told us that he will forgive us. If you remember in Acts chapter 8, when Simon was told to pray to God that the thought of his heart might be forgiven. If you remember in verse 24, he asked Peter to pray for him that these things might not come upon him. If we can help you in any way make your life right with God, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.